Good morning.
Good morning.
As the ushers come forward for this morning's offering, we'll prepare ourselves for week number two in the Gospel of Luke and who is Jesus. Let's pray. Thanks, guys. So last week we began this series in the Gospel of Luke. We want to answer the question, who is Jesus? So I'm hopeful that this past week you investigated on your own at least the first chapter of Luke or so, and you might be fairly familiar with it. But as this series continues, we're going to move quickly, so to speak, and we're going to focus just on those questions about who is Jesus. And there's lots more in Luke than just those questions. And so for you to get the whole story, you're going to need to do some of your own reading and your own study. And then as we come together on Sunday morning, as I bring out a topic or I mention a story, it's something you're familiar with. And we all move along much more quickly that way because we're all on that track, pursuing who is Jesus and how he shows up in this book of Luke. Now last week, as was the first message, it was a sort of an introduction. We saw that Luke wanted to provide an orderly narrative so that Theophilus, the fellow that he's writing to, would know the certainty of the things about which he'd been instructed. He wanted it to be organized and clear. Talking to eyewitnesses, not just some hearsay, not some ramblings of somebody, but what did I find when I investigated about the life of Christ? That same certainty is available to us, and it's written here in the Gospel of Luke. As we study together, I pray that your heart is open to what God wants to show us. And particularly last week, in this introduction to Luke, we saw that there's about 40% of the material that's unique to Luke, that only he mentions things, that it don't show up in Matthew, Mark, and John. And of those unique materials, there are a few themes that stood out. And we mentioned those last week. That was kind of the focus of the message. That God is carrying out his plan. Luke wants to see us, this is not just history happening, but God is at work. Not only is he carrying out this plan, but that plan includes salvation for everyone, including the Gentiles. Luke wants to show us over and over again that Jesus is concerned for the social outcasts. And lastly, Luke, more than the other Gospels, talks to us about, as disciples, our responsibility to handle money and possessions wisely and in following what God would have us do with them. So we handle them well. Now, there are other themes, obviously, in the Gospel of Luke that tie in with the other Gospels. They're not unique to Luke. They are the overall story of Jesus. And in fact, that Jesus is God and that he is the Messiah, our Savior. But we're getting ahead of ourselves because the point is we're trying to investigate to see who is Jesus, not to jump to the answer. But when you have the answer in mind, it helps you see some other things. So let's look at it from that perspective. Our question is, who is Jesus? It will be our primary focus, perhaps causing us to overlook some other things. Again, as you read on your own, those other things will start to meld together. You'll see how it all fits together in this orderly narrative of Luke. But don't be dismayed that we're going to overlook them on Sunday morning because there's 167 other hours in the week for you to study and learn what Luke has to say, not only about Jesus, but about John the Baptist and about the disciples and so forth. So we've got plenty of time during the week to see this whole story. I trust you were able to look over Luke 1 this past week. Now, last week, we also looked at some Old Testament prophecies because we were kind of looking back. We're looking at this anticipated Messiah. So we talked about prophecies that were 400 to 700 years ago, Isaiah and Micah and others. Today, we'll still be looking forward, but in a much shorter time frame. We're only looking months ahead at this time, and so we're not talking about the anticipated Messiah, but the announced Messiah, and that's going to be our focus today. And then next week, speaking of announcements, just to give you an idea, this picture is something that my niece sent to my sister and her husband a few weeks ago. It's an announcement, something that's yet to come. There's a bun in the oven. She's pregnant with her fifth. So that's the announcement. It's about to come, but then there's also, next week we're going to move into Luke chapter 2, which you're probably familiar with it, but I'd encourage you to read it again before next week, and we have the arrival of the Messiah. And so speaking of arrivals, William David Topinak was born on Wednesday. Yay! Let's pray. Amen. So let's begin in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. If you have your Bibles with you, again, I'm hoping that you have spent time this past week in reading it. So we're going to move through different pieces fairly quickly. In fact, I'm going to summarize this first section, but in verse 5 it says, In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. So we want to stop right there. Real times, real people, real places. Luke is not interested in telling us a once upon a time myth or legend or story. He is recording after careful investigation an orderly account of the life of Christ so that we might know the certainty of the things about which we've been instructed, just like he wanted to teach Theophilus. So be open to that. Hear what he has to say. Speaking of real times, these days of King Herod of Judea were about 400 years after the last Old Testament prophet was recorded and included in Scripture. This is the prophet Malachi. He wrote somewhere around 430 BC, give or take 20 years. Let's look at the last thing Malachi said. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Just a few pages before, the page before Matthew, actually. Verse 5, look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. So keep that in mind as we continue. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now, in overview, this priest, Zechariah, was married to a woman named Elizabeth. They were both of the line of Levi, in fact, of that priestly line. And they were righteous in God's sight. They were both righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That is not to say that they were perfect or sinless, only that they were living as God allowed them to and as they could live in faith, believing in what God was doing. They were pursuing God, but they had no children. In short, they were old and Elizabeth was barren. Now, the priest, in a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, cast lots to decide who was going to take the incense into the holy place. And this once-in-a-lifetime thing comes to Zechariah this day, and he goes in and he presents the incense, and the angel Gabriel appears to him there and told him that God has heard their prayers and that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son, and they would name him John. Zechariah was surprised about this, expressed some doubt about it, and so the angel Gabriel told him, "You will not speak again until this all comes to pass." And it all occurred just as the angel said. So as you may know, this is the story of John the Baptist. But as our mission is to explore who Jesus is, we're going to not focus on John, but see where these two stories intersect. Where do we see John the Baptist and Jesus? Where do we see the messenger and the Messiah? So jump in at verse 15. We're reading about John the Baptist here in verse 15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb." So he'll be great in God's sight, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to come back to this issue of the Holy Spirit, because as we see in this first chapter of Luke, all four major players have some experience with the Holy Spirit. We are to have an experience with the Holy Spirit. I'll get back to that. But each of the four, John and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth, all have this experience. As God's plan is carried out and proclaimed, we hear about the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, he, speaking about John still, "He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So now this implies, of course, that the sons of Israel needed to be turned back to God, and we'll see as we go in Luke that they've kind of forgotten about paying attention to what God is doing among them. They've got their own mindset, they've made up their own rules and so forth, and so John is going to play a role in trying to bring them back to the Lord their God. "And he," meaning John, "will go before him," meaning whom? Who is it that John is to go before? Well, structurally from the language, it goes back to the Lord their God. And from the continuation of the record, we know that he's talking about Jesus. This then is a claim that Jesus is the Lord. He is God. The first reference to who Jesus is God. Now this may remind you also of the prophecy we looked at briefly last week, Malachi 3, where it says, "See, I'm going to send a messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And he," John, "will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, which may also remind you of the verse in Malachi that we just read. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. Now, though this prophecy, this one in Malachi 4, is not completely fulfilled in John, because it's not right before the day of the Lord comes, it's clear that Gabriel's announcement is making a connection between who John is and this prophecy of Elijah coming before the Lord. So again, Gabriel's leading us to see that John is going before the Lord. Jesus is God. So let's leave John now and move on to the announcement to Mary. Our angel Gabriel has lots to do this week. Picking up in verse 26, in keeping with Luke's desire to help his readers know with certainty the things that they've heard, he doesn't just say, well, an angel came to a woman, but he gives detail. Real times, real people, real places. In the sixth month, that is, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Here we see Luke using detail to connect the dots with the prophecies. Last week we looked at Isaiah 7, a virgin will conceive. We looked at Isaiah 9. It said that the Messiah will reign on the throne of David. And so Luke is connecting this for us so that as we read Luke, we see, oh, wait a minute, we heard about this already. We see it coming, and God is working out his plan. So here we have Mary is a virgin. It means she hasn't been intimate with a man. She's engaged, therefore she's of marrying age, which from a cultural perspective means she's probably somewhere around 13 years of age. And the angel came to her, verse 28, and the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Now, we might expect that Mary is going to be somewhat uneasy about her upcoming wedding. But to have an angel show up in her house and speak to her directly, it was pretty unsettling, deeply troubling. She was agitated. What could this mean? But Gabriel doesn't necessarily give her time to sort through all that. He continues, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus." So this is the second reference to Jesus as a son born of a woman. Jesus is a man. He will be great. Not a qualified great like John the Baptist, who is great in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus is just great, period. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Most High is in Hebrew, El Elyon. He has the absolute right to lordship. He is the supreme sovereign ruler. There is no other. He is the Most High. There's some verses there in your note sheet that talk about God as the Most High. But Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is, again, a reference back to the messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. So, who is Jesus? Jesus is to reign over the eternal kingdom of David. He is God, he is man, and he will reign on that throne. Now Mary has questions, not the how can this be, I don't believe it, like Zechariah apparently was. Hers is, I don't understand, how can this be? So Gabriel explains in verse 36, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." This is the second reference to the Holy Spirit. "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you." This is the second reference to the Most High. These are the primary actors in the narrative of God. The Most High God and the Holy Spirit are at work bringing about God's plan. And they're doing that through bringing Jesus to be our Messiah. "Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy One's not necessarily a title, but a description of what he is like, who he is. 1 John 3:5 tells us, "Now you know that he," Jesus, "he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him." He is holy. He is without sin, and that makes him able to be the sacrifice, our Messiah, our Savior, to take our sin from us, as we've talked over these past weeks on many occasions. So Jesus will be holy, and he'll be called the Son of God. Now, as the narrative continues, Gabriel tells Mary of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and Mary goes to visit her cousin. Jump to verse 41. Mary and Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, "You are the most blessed of women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me." So here we see both Elizabeth and the baby responding through the influence of the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth acknowledging that Mary's baby will be her personal Lord. The mother of my Lord. Jesus is a personal Lord. Not some God out in wherever, but here with us. A personal Lord. He can be your Lord, your master, your God. Mary then breaks into song. We refer to it as the Magnificat because that's the first word in Latin. "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord." She's overwhelmed. She's just filled with praise for God and what God is doing. "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave." Now here, perhaps this is not a direct reference to Jesus from Mary's perspective, at least. She's referring to what God is doing in her life. But what we do see is Mary responding in worship and in recognition of her need for a Savior. We all need a Savior, even Mary. We, of course, from our perspective, with the New Testament, with the Bible in our hands, can see that this is a reference to Jesus. He is that Savior. The song continues, proclaiming what God has done, capturing the theme of reversal that we mentioned last week, verses 50 to 53. He's done this to the proud, but he's done this for the humble, and he's done this for the lowly, and this to those who would raise themselves up. That reversal. God is loving those who need loving, and those who stand against him. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, as we see in James. So that's all part of this Magnificat, this song of Mary. So in verse 56, then Mary goes home, and the baby is born, and they name him John, and Zechariah receives his voice back, just as Gabriel said. Zechariah then, filled with the Holy Spirit, also breaks into a song and a recognition of the people's need, not just Mary's need for a Savior, but the people's need for a Savior, for salvation. Verse 68, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Has visited and provided, has raised up. In faith, we, like Zechariah, can see the promises of our Lord as if they are already completed, because God is faithful. God's already done this. Jesus hasn't even been born yet, and Zechariah says he's provided redemption. In particular, Zechariah recognizes God's provision of redemption, salvation for his people, from the throne of David. Again, a clear reference to this issue of a Messiah who would come from the line and house of David. It wasn't going to be accomplished by John. John was, because both Zechariah and Elizabeth were from the house of Levi, they were of the priestly line, that's not the house of David. So Zechariah is not talking about his own son, he's talking about one yet to come. That would be Jesus of the house of David. He has raised up a horn of salvation. That is, horn refers to strength. And so there's this strong Savior. Jesus is our strong Savior. So we can recap these references to Jesus throughout this first chapter. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus is God. Verse 31, he is a man. Verse 32, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Verses 32 and 69, he will reign over the eternal kingdom of David. Verse 35, he will be holy and be called the Son of God. Verse 43, he is a personal Lord. And verse 69, he is our strong Savior. So this child that we're about to meet next week when he arrives is both God and man, and will reign on the promised eternal throne of David. He is the Messiah, our Savior. Redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sins are all available to us through Jesus. But wait, there's more. We've talked about Jesus, we've talked about God the Most High, and we've alluded to these several references to the Holy Spirit. Each of the four main characters, John, Mary, Elizabeth, and Zechariah, all have an experience of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Now, in 2 weeks, I intend to take a small study into who the Holy Spirit is and how that fits into the Trinity and so forth. But for today, let's just rest on understanding that the Holy Spirit is God, acting directly in people's lives to bring about God's plan and purposes. Now, in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit worked upon people in several examples. In fact, in your note sheet, there's a listing of people's names and where they're found in Scripture that says the Holy Spirit came upon them, that the Holy Spirit took control of them. Bezalel is a guy back when they were making the tabernacle, and God gifted him all sorts of artistic capabilities to work with thread and to work with metal and to work with... God just gifted him through filling him with the Holy Spirit. King Saul, King David, the prophets Ezekiel and the prophet Daniel all have this experience of God took control of them, or the Holy Spirit took control of them or came upon them to enable them on a temporary basis, apparently, to direct them or aid them in a particular event or task. But the Holy Spirit's activity now is different than that. Since Acts chapter 2, when Jesus was ascended and returned to heaven, he said, if I go to the Father, I will ask him, and he will send you another comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. He's at work in John and Zechariah and Elizabeth, sort of in the Old Testament way. He comes upon them and inspires them to proclaim God's plan. But we're on this side of Pentecost, and so the Holy Spirit comes to live with us, to indwell us from the time that we receive Christ Jesus as Lord. It's a permanent relationship that is part and parcel of our salvation. Now, it's something that we grow in. We learn how to walk with him. We learn how to surrender to him. We grow in our humility and our submission to the Holy Spirit, but it's not that he comes new, like it's a separate event. It comes when we receive Christ. In fact, Romans 8:9 tells us, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. They are together. When we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. We must grow in that. We must learn how to allow him to have control. We must give up that control. He still allows us. If you want to make a bad decision, the Holy Spirit allows you to do it. I don't recommend it, but he will allow it. And so we need to learn more how to allow him to do so. But he is within us if we are believers. So we see that Jesus, the promised Messiah, provides not only salvation, but also gives the Holy Spirit to empower and enable us to do God's will. Again, you might recall from Galatians 5:16 that we're instructed as believers to walk by the Spirit and will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the means, the power within us to be able to walk in righteousness that God has established for us. So if you're a believer in what Jesus has done for you, then you have the Holy Spirit. How are you doing in that? How are you growing in that? How have you pursued that? What have you recently crucified? We're to crucify our desires and passions. What have you recently given up that the Holy Spirit might have more control in your life? Again, as we study the Word, recognize that when we start now talking in Luke, it's not as though, oh, we're done with Galatians, let's set that aside and move on. The Word of God ties together over and over again. There are references in here that should point you back to our recent study in Hebrews, for that matter. It is God's Word, it is unique, and it is a unity of message to us. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Olivia, if you guys could come on up, we're going to close in just a minute. We've seen in the anticipated Messiah what has been prophesied about the one to come, and we see that to be Jesus. We've seen what was announced this week in this coming baby about Jesus. But who is Jesus? We've only seen what is supposed to come, what's intended to come. In these next weeks, he arrives, and we see him live out his life. We hear him teach. We see him interact with those who are on his side, so to speak. We see him interact with those who are against him. Who is Jesus? How is he going to do that? What should that teach us about who he is and how we should live? This is the whole point of this study in Luke. Who is Jesus, really? He's different than you expect him to be. Are you willing to hear how different he might be? Are you willing to see how that difference in who he is should change how we relate to him? I encourage you to continue to read and reread Luke. Read what we just talked about so you can put it back together and then read into the next section so that you're ready for that conversation. By the time we're done, you should have a love for Luke in the way that he tells the story about who Jesus is. And let me encourage you to read with a new hunger, with new eyes and a hunger for this understanding of who Jesus is. Let's pray.